Children's Church for this morning. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. And this morning, Lord willing, we're just one sermon away from finishing what we could probably call, and many have called, the greatest letter ever written. It's very easy for any preacher of the gospel, preacher of the word, to struggle with the fact that after you come through a book, especially the book of Romans, and you've taken, well, it's just over 2 years now, that you didn't even really scratch the surface, and that you probably didn't do it justice. No matter how much you've gleaned from it, there's always so much there that's left. And I hope that as we went through the book, that maybe it's sparked your interest in doing your own private study in this book so that you can even glean that much more. There was a man who was set on bringing the word to the common people, and his name was William Tyndale. He lived, was born in 1494 and died in 1536, and he was a linguistic scholar, and he was the one responsible for translating the Bible into English so that it was available to the common person. He was arrested and taken to a castle near Brussels and was kept a prisoner for 18 months. And in this castle, the conditions were absolutely wretched. He was treated like a wicked murderer, when in fact all he had done was translate the Bible into a readable language for the common people. During these 18 months, the authorities tried to make Tyndale say that what he believed was wrong, and to say that it was untrue that man can only reach salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone. But Tyndale refused to deny this truth. And he said he would rather die and join his Lord in heaven than to deny his word and to shame him. And so, having stuck to this, in August of 1536, Tyndale was declared a heretic. And 2 months later, he was killed. Listen to this. He was killed by strangulation. And that wasn't good enough. After he was dead, they took his corpse and burned it. They wanted to make sure that this man was stricken from the earth. His last words before he died was this prayer: Lord, open the King of England's eyes to your word. That prayer was, to an extent, answered 2 years later, after Tyndale's death, when King Henry VIII ordered the Miles Coverdale's Bible be used in every parish in the land. Now, Coverdale's Bible was largely based on Tyndale's Bible. And in 1539, Tyndale's own edition of the Bible became officially approved for printing. And you can read that today. It's the King James Bible. This man who loved the Word of God and loved God's people so much that he died for getting the word to people in a language that they could understand, said this about the book of Romans. He said, this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangelism. That is to say, glad tidings, and that we call the gospel, and also is a light and a way unto the whole of Scripture. I think it met that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein forevermore continually. So he wanted everyone to memorize the book of Romans verbatim. And he said, do this continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more thoroughly it is searched, the preciseness of things are found in it. So great of a treasure of spiritual things hide here within. End quote. Many people, as they read Romans, and as I've said in the past couple weeks, they come to Romans chapter 16 and they want to sort of skip over it. But the closing verses of Romans brings together two important subjects. The first is being service for Christ, and the other is God's sovereignty, wisdom, and glory in saving sinners. Man's chief end, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We as Christians face two challenges. We have to constantly be reminded that the goal of life is not our happiness. That's because God's glory is the great end. The second and related challenge is to do this as we walk through this world in our business and then in the complexity of life, of the complexity of living in this fallen world. God loves us and revealed to us His will for our good. And He does that in the Bible. We know the truth about everything necessary for our salvation only through the reading and meditating on His holy word. The Bible tells us how then we should live our everyday life. It tells us what we should think, how we should speak, what we should speak, and what we should do. There is no other book that does that, which speaks truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In Romans 1:21, Paul declares that unbelievers are unthankful to God. But as believers in Christ, we are especially thankful. We're thankful for the Holy Bible because it gives us witness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Romans chapter 16 and verses 21 through 24. Starting with verse 21, it says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, as we read through the book of Romans, there is some of the greatest doctrine and theology found in all of Scripture here in the book of Romans. And at first, you might look at chapter 16 as being sort of anticlimactic. But Paul has taken us along this long journey of study. And he's gone through the righteousness of God as it relates to man's sinfulness. And then God's gracious provision of salvation. And along that journey, he's paused to examine the great doctrines of justification, of sanctification, of election. Then we are shown how all that works out practically and personally in our Christian lives. And it culminates with Paul's passion to spread the gospel to the whole world. This chapter consists largely of his personal greetings and farewells. It seems so different from the rest of the letter which preceded it. Many have thought that maybe it was a separate letter or it's been appended to the copy of this letter. Yet, it appears in all the copies of the epistle, and I would suggest that it's a very important and necessary part of this epistle. For all the grandeur and majesty of God, it must be remembered that we worship God who is personal. He took on flesh to interact with us on a personal level. We have not come to know him and love him until we have that personal relationship with him in salvation. So throughout the earlier part of this chapter, Paul was extending his greetings to individuals and groups in Rome. And now, in our text this morning, he sends greetings to those who are with him, or greetings of those who are with him in Corinth. The interesting thing about these names is they span the full spectrum of social order. On one side, you have Gaius, who was wealthy enough to host the entire church in his house at Corinth, along with Erastus, who was the city treasurer. And these two men reflect the hierarchy of social strata that was going on in Corinth. And at the other end of the spectrum, you have Tertius and Quartus. And it seems interesting because these two names mean third and fourth. Third and fourth. They were typical names. They were typical names for slaves. They were slave names. And you know what they mean? They mean third and fourth. They were names given to slaves. They didn't want to give them actual names. They wanted just to name them. You're number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, and so on. And so these were slave names. Yet they are mentioned right alongside with the leaders and nobility of the city. And Paul did this without making any sort of distinction between them. Paul gives a long list of commendation and cordial greetings to people who were significant within the church, within his life, within the ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wasn't so consumed with the monumental nature of his task that he had no place for people in his life. He didn't merely see people as a means to an end for his gospel ministry and mission. He found people to be important elements to his success. They were more than just the people that would do menial work for him and face a faceless group of people. He never saw it that way. Paul really, really cared for all of these people, and he loved them. He loved them greatly. And you can almost get the feeling that Paul and Tertius are coming to the finish line, the final words of this letter. And as he's writing, these other guys with him are going, hey, can you mention that I send my greetings to Paul? Can you tell them I want to greet these people in Rome also? And Paul, not for a moment did he think, well, who do you think you are? This is my letter. No. He's going, yeah, I can do that. I want to make sure that everyone is mentioned without any partiality. Paul didn't show the least amount of prejudice or favoritism whatsoever. He mentions them all, regardless of social status or position. They were friends and co-workers. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as we read Paul's epistles, we find that he always surrounds himself with people who support and care about him, and he cares about them. And it's almost as if all of this love and brotherhood is just oozing out of his epistles. As Paul receives great love from these people that were around him, he also gave back in great proportion. And we can see this in great detail in the epistle of the Philippians. If you would please turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. This just shows just this love oozing from the Apostle Paul. Starting with verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right now for me to think of all of you. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you see that? He loved the people that he worked with. I mean, loved these people. And all of the people that he loved, this was especially true of Timothy. Paul loved Timothy as a son. As long as we're in Philippians, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 19, it says, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. See, he wanted Timothy to say, hey, Paul, I'm going to gather all this information about these people, how they love, how the gospel's going forth, and I'm going to get that back to you so that you are greatly encouraged. So he wants Timothy to go there, and he wants him to send back encouragement. And then he goes on to say, For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me here, goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here in verse 21 of our text, Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, my beloved child, he calls him in some of his writing. He was Paul's protege, his son in the faith, his number one disciple, his dear friend. And he says here in Philippians, I have no man like Timothy who is so like-minded with me. And I think we can say that he is perhaps Paul's closest ministry associate. He's mentioned at least 11 times in the New Testament and is listed as co-author of 6 of Paul's letters. Timothy was a young man when Paul met him in the city of Lystra on his second missionary journey. Timothy was with Paul now in Corinth and would be with him when he was imprisoned in Rome. When Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was serving in Ephesus. Hebrews 13:23 tells us that Timothy was imprisoned for a time and had recently been set free when the book of Hebrews was written. Timothy then is one of God's great examples of his grace and an encouragement, especially that young men can be serious about seeking out God and serving faithfully. Of all the commendations Paul gives, this is the greatest commendation, that of Timothy. Timothy loved Paul, and Paul loved Timothy, and they stood together through thick and thin. Again, Paul uses the word synergos, meaning he is a companion in work, my fellow worker. He was a co-worker. And although Paul's name alone stands at the beginning of the Epistle to Romans as he sets forth this foundation of Christian doctrine, he puts Timothy in there. So we are aware that Timothy is right there. He's committed to the Lord and he's committed to Paul. At the end of this letter, we see that Timothy is here. He is Paul's Fidus Achates, and that means a faithful friend, a devout follower. Timothy was a man who is faithful to Jesus Christ, but he was also a co-worker in the ministry of the gospel, and he was faithful. He was a faithful man. So Paul continues in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Paul mentions Lucius, and we really can't be certain who this man really is, but there are two probable possibilities. When Paul first started out his ministry in Antioch in Acts 13, one of the five men who was leading the church at Antioch was Lucius of Cyrene. Maybe it's Lucius of Cyrene who was with him in Corinth, who came along with him as a longtime friend, a fellow teacher. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that it's Luke. Since Luke was with Paul at this time, Acts 20 in verse 13, where Luke writes, he writes, uses the word we. If you look at your notes, it says, and for Acts 20:13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, at their intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And so here we see that Luke includes himself with Paul, and he's with Paul as he writes this letter. So it may be Lucius. And it's not really preposterous to think this, because there are three places where Paul specifically names Luke, and he uses the name Lucas, which is just a derivative or equivalent to Lucius. So it may be Luke, who was a Gentile, who was the beloved physician and companion of Paul. And he sends his love as well. And then there's Jason and Sosipater. My countrymen greet you. And just the way it's written, it's sort of broken up. Lucius could have been a Gentile. And we know that for sure the next two men were Jews, because Paul calls them countrymen. And there are some commentaries that lump all three of them together as Jewish men. And that's a possibility. But it's not necessarily true based on the way the text is written. And so we can see that even though Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, and it's really in full bloom here, we see that there is definitely Jewish support of him. And so we don't know who these men are, other than they have brief reference in Acts 17, verses 5 to 9. Jason was Paul's host on his first visit to Thessalonica. He was a man who gave hospitality to Paul, and he did this after he had been saved. So no doubt, because he was a convert of Paul, there was a special love bond there. And here was Jason, Paul's companion, and he's now traveling with him in ministry. And then there's Sosipater, and he's sometimes called Sopater. And it's just shortening the name. He was from a town in Berea and probably a student of the Old Testament scriptures. He was probably in this group as well that is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. Timothy's ministry was quite clear from scripture that all of these guys served Paul in a very faithful way. And we can see Jason had more of a support ministry. Timothy was more right there with Paul, and these other men were sort of, what can we do for you, Paul? What can we get for you? How can we arrange things? Sosipater's role in ministry, we really don't know. But we do know that they were all part of this group that showed tremendous love, not only together, but they showed tremendous love for the church in Rome. And so as we move to verse 22 of our text, we read something that at first can be a little bit confusing, because it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. And so we have to look at that and go, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Tertius was the author of the letter. He was a secretary. Paul often used a secretary, and he used secretaries to write down what he had done, what he had dictated to them. So if you notice the title of the sermon, it's The Great Dictator. That's the Apostle Paul. He's the great dictator. And at first you go, oh, you know, dictator, you know, but that's Paul. He was a great dictator. Not only of this epistle, but most of the epistles that bear his authorship. Tertius was only a secretary to Paul's letters, and he was dictating it. And then Tertius had permission to send his own greeting here. You can almost imagine he's writing about all these other people, and it's almost like Tertius said, hey, Paul, can I just send my greeting to these people too? And you know, Paul probably, oh, absolutely, do it, do it. So he did all of this writing for Paul. Paul dictated it, Tertius wrote it down, and he wrote it down word for word. And we're told that he wrote it down in the Lord, or by his help. So this means that he wrote everything down without error. I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this is very common for Paul. Starting in verse 16, we can see, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That was sort of Paul's signature. He did that. After being dictating the letters, he would, in his own hand, and many times he says that. And dictation was not a new thing. That was the way that much scripture was done. And we can read that in Jeremiah 36, chapter 36 and chapter 45 also. I'd like us to turn to one of those chapters. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. And we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah chapter 36. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive them," or forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, I don't know why that one tripped me up with all these other names, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of the book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fastings. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities." In those two chapters, chapters 36 and 45, the word dictation appears 7 times. While Jeremiah dictated all the words that the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them down on a scroll. And of course, people would ask, they would ask Baruch, "Did Jeremiah dictate it?" And he would say, yes. "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them down in ink on the scroll." So God dictated to Jeremiah. Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, and Baruch wrote down every word without error by divine help. God assisted Jeremiah and Baruch. And so we conclude that the Holy Spirit dictated to Paul. Paul dictated to Tertius, and Tertius wrote down all the words of the epistle. Thus we have Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, Luke tells us that when he wrote Luke, he researched and wrote, which was still inspired by God, but it was something that as God allowed him to see, he researched the book and then he wrote. And so if we turn to Luke chapter 1, we'll see Luke actually say this. Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilling among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So we can see where Luke wrote down things very careful as he had taken and researched them and went, I'm going to write them down very precisely for you. But no matter which way that the human authors of Scripture wrote it, whether by dictation or by research, the Holy Spirit controlled all of it. So when they wrote it down, it was the very Word of God, without any error, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. Man is not to live by physical bread alone, but especially by the spiritual bread of the Word that comes from God's mouth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The source of Scripture is God. And in Scripture, God is speaking to us directly. We are here to hear and do His word. We are to look at everything in the vein of everlasting profit. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that God's word is profitable for teaching and rebuking. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is just belief. What we believe, it's a teaching. When you believe doctrine, you believe teaching. We are told that we must have sound doctrine, sound belief, sound teaching. We must have true doctrine, true belief. You see, everyone has doctrine. Even fools have doctrine. But they have false doctrine. They believe that there is no God and that therefore they are maybe as God, or that they're equal to God. God's word alone is divine truth. It speaks of the reality of God, the reality of man, the reality of the world, reality of sin, salvation, judgment, heaven, hell, Jesus Christ, the atonement, and on and on. It is profitable, therefore, for correction and training in righteousness. It is used for holy conduct and righteous living. Jesus mentions this. He mentions this in John chapter 17. I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 17 and verses 9 through 19. And I'm going to read just a lot more than what we really need to see here, because this is just incredible. And I know that a number of times when I've asked the men to read the scripture reading for the morning, they go, hey, I can't just stop there. I need to read more than this. Well, this is one of those things where I'm just going, I just can't read the verse. I have to read all of this. So we're going to have a pretty big chunk here from 9 to 19, starting in verse 9 of John 17. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours. And all yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, that's Judas. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Remember that statement, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. Why? So that they can have the joy of Christ fulfilled in themselves. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here it is. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy, God. Make them holy, Father. Keep them, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We can see that the word of God is profitable for belief and profitable for behavior. The Holy Scripture equips us thoroughly to do the will of God, to do every good work. The Scriptures are holy writings which are able to make us wise unto salvation. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:15 it says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then as we continue in our text, in verse 23, it says, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." Now, there are perhaps three men in Scripture named Gaius. Most likely the Gaius here is the same one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. And so let's just quickly take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, starting with verse 12, it says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." You see, Gaius served as Paul's host while he stayed in Corinth, which might mean that his name was his home was used for the whole church service. That's a good possibility. Others believe that this meant that Gaius, he just opened his house for everybody who was a believer, and you know that's certainly a possibility. But then we see Erastus. He might also be the man mentioned in Acts 19:22, and then again in 2 Timothy 4:20. But you see, the problem with Erastus is his name was about as common as Bob or Jim or Paul. So we aren't really sure who this man really is. Although we can see that Erastus is an important man in Corinth, as he's mentioned as the treasurer of the city. He was likely a man of some wealth and of some social status, and he served Jesus Christ. It's really interesting. The American School of Classical Studies in Athens discovered in 1929 on the site of Corinth a marble paving block. And this is what it said on the block. Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. Now, the commissioner of public works was obviously Erastus. And if this is the same one, maybe he was given a little bit of a raise, or maybe it was, you know, he got demoted. Who knows? But at any rate, this Erastus mentioned here was a wealthy man also, and he paved the street at his own expense. So that could be that it's the same guy. We don't know that. And then finally, we have one named Cordus, whom we know really nothing about. He's just mentioned here. We don't know anything about it, but we do know this. We do know that he hung around some pretty, pretty faithful men. He hung around really good group of faithful followers of Christ. He hung around a group that loved him, and he loved them. That was a great group of fellowship going on there. But then we come to our benediction in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, if you would, just look up two verses from that. Verse 20. Or four verses. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It says the exact same thing. It's almost as if Paul is writing and he gets so emotional that he's going, man, I don't know if I've mentioned Jesus Christ enough right now, because this whole letter, this whole thing that we've been going through right here, that all has to point to him. And I want to point to Jesus Christ. I want to point to the grace of God. So let's just put it again. Let's just write it down again, just so that we know that this is why we're doing all of this. It's just amazing. Paul had such a heart of compassion for these people. He was such a loving, caring man. And all the way through this letter, you know that the glory of God was on his mind, and he wanted to convey that. And now he's getting right to the end, and he's going, man, I more than ever want these to be the last things that these people are going to be hearing, is that we all need to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's goal was always to focus on God's glory. And I think that we all need to be overwhelmed with the greatness of God. Sadly, I don't think that happens. Ligon Duncan, great preacher, he says this: the greatness of God is at a discount in our generation. Man, the sinner, is as big as God, the Savior. And God, the Savior, is made small in our generation. It seems as man is central and God is peripheral. Man is the important one, and God is way down on the list of importance in our culture today. End quote. There are many people who challenge the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. Many people don't want to take it for what it says. They don't want to submit to its authority. I've had conversations with people that when you talk about church discipline, they go, oh, you know, that's so awkward, it's so rough, and I think the better way, there isn't a better way. To even assume there's a better way than what is in Scripture is to say that you're more loving than God. That you have a lock on what it means to be loving. That's blasphemy. God is the most loving. God's way is absolutely the most loving way. and to discount it by saying that's not what culture would stand. You tell me culture is loving these days. They're doing things in the name of love that are disgusting. You tell me, is that what we want to fall into? I don't think so. I think we need to make sure that when we stand on God's word. God doesn't permit us to understand his word just for the fun of it. He wants us to become more obedient to him by faith. An obedient faith comes only through the word of God, only through faith in Jesus Christ, and only when he receives all the glory. He gets all the glory, all of it. And I think that's what we've seen in this epistle to the Romans, that it's deep in doctrine, and it centers on Jesus Christ, and it's rooted in the wisdom and glory of God. So in closing, let me ask you this. Do you serve and give glory to the God who established you just as Paul did? Are there things that are keeping you from service? Are there things that are truly there blocking you from bringing glory to God? We need to seek to renew our focus, to truly seek the glory of God in everyday things. We need to marvel at his wisdom and grace. We need to marvel that he's brought us thus far. Just in closing, I would like to read the benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that our focus? Is that our focus? Don't become worldly. Become heaven-minded and keep that. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. But keep that. If you would please.